We thank you for the word of God, and I ask you for living understanding. I ask you for the spirit of revelation. I ask you for impartation on the grace of fasting. In the name of Jesus, amen. We have notes at the back at tables. If you want the notes, you can get them or get them on the way out, and we have them on the internet as well. Paragraph A, the Holy Spirit is preparing the church for the greatest revival in human history, but also preparing the church for the greatest or the most intense pressure in history. Both of them are yet ahead for the human race, and particularly the church that will walk through this in victory and triumph and power. But radical changes are needed because of the state of the church right now. That's pretty obvious. Now, the good news is those changes are coming, because the church in the book of Revelation is prepared. She is prepared before the Lord returns. So that I am confident of. But what is happening today in the church is that there is a widespread acceptance of things that are very different from the New Testament church. That's obvious. So my question is, where's the change coming and what's it going to look like? Paragraph B, and we won't look at all the notes today, but just a few points here and there, is that the question of the hour is, what are we supposed to do? That's the question. What do we need to do personally to do our part as God is preparing the church and changing it and getting us ready for this great revival and this great time of pressure that's coming, so that we walk in the quality of intimacy and power that the New Testament church walked in? Well, part of the answer, not the whole answer, is embracing what we refer to as the fasted lifestyle. Now, the fasted lifestyle is talking about fasting food, and that's our subject today. But the fasted lifestyle is bigger than the subject of food. It's living in certain restraints in areas of our life in terms of time and money and food and other things as an expression of our devotion and our dedication to the Lord, and as part of our commitment to be closer to Him and to be more involved in His kingdom. And so it's restraint with a purpose of connecting with God and being more equipped to be vessels of His power and of His glory. Now, the book that I mentioned earlier, The Rewards of Fasting, is all about the fasted lifestyle. It's not mostly about fasting food, although about half of it maybe is, but the other part is about the larger subject of the fasted lifestyle, fasting in money and time and other things as well. Now, many people naturally, by nature, fear fasting. I remember when my youth leaders first told me about fasting. I was 16 years old. I was at the Presbyterian Church, the Colonial Presbyterian Church, just right down the road. I was there for 5 years, really involved in the Presbyterian Church, and they were a missions-oriented. They valued fasting and prayer and evangelism, a lot of ministry. And so all my leaders were talking about fasting days. They had once-a-week fasting days. And I remember, oh, man, I was 16, 17, 18 years old. And I sort of committed to them. The reason, I mean, sort of, I longed to do them because all the leaders did them, but I never actually made it through the day. I don't know if anybody can relate to that. But all the leaders did, so in my heart, I was in. Yes. But when it was 3 in the afternoon, I never made it past 3 in the afternoon. A couple times I did. So this happens a couple years, and I feel rotten about how bad I am at fasting. I hate fasting, unashamedly. I hated it. But I felt guilty about failing so much because all the leaders were doing it. And I wanted to be in unity with them. And I feared fasting. I mean, I had a basic fear of fasting. And I think it's a very natural thing to do. But I found out over the years that the fear of fasting is actually far worse than the fasting itself. The anticipating it is worse than the doing of it. And when you're in it, you think, it's not that big a deal. But when you're thinking about it, it's a real big deal. Well, just to be clear, I'll say this a dozen times, but I'm looking at my notes here, that we don't earn the power of God and we don't earn the release of the presence of God to our lives by fasting. Fasting positions us to receive. We don't earn, but we position ourselves through fasting, through these restraints, And they're restraints with a purpose. They're restraints because of dedication and devotion to Jesus, to want to be closer to him and to be more effective in working together with him as the Holy Spirit uses us. But so we position ourselves closer to receive through fasting. We don't earn anything. Now, fasting is biblically a normal part of Christianity. It's a normal part of New Testament Christianity. The reason I say that is that as different ones have visited IHOP over the 10 years, they've said to me, like, wow, we just love this radical IHOP message. And I go, well, like, what's the radical part? And I'm thinking they're going to say the fact that there's 24 prayer. That's pretty radical, the 24 prayer. But often they say the fasting. I go, let me just be clear. Fasting is not radical. A once a week fast day is normal Christianity. That is not radical. That's not optional. That's not strange. That's not above and beyond. That's just New Testament Christianity. Now, in the Western world, that's a new idea. But church history verifies that the church established two fast days. I mean, for hundreds of years, there was many believers fasted 2 days a week. Or at least that was the challenge and the call, and it was a common practice in the early church. Matter of fact, when John Wesley, the great revivalist in the 1700s, who was the father or the beginner of the Methodist church, he required all of his circuit rider preachers, and there were thousands of them ultimately, he insisted or called them, you can't make people do it, but he really urged them to fast 2 days a week like they did in the early church. Well, fasting 2 days a week is just like an extreme concept to the average Western Christian. 1 day a week is an extreme thing. 1 day a year, okay, let's do that. Maybe on somewhere, Lent somewhere. Let's take 1 day off. But it's the point I want to make is that it is normal Christianity to fast on a regular basis. It is not radical. And I'll go further than that. I don't believe that Christianity works in our life and the way God means it to be without the grace of fasting operating in our life on a regular basis. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus said, when you fast, Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, when you fast, your Father sees in secret, he will reward you. Now, there are several truths to point out. Number one, he didn't say if you fast, he said when. Jesus implied that fasting would be accepted as normative by his disciples. The second point I want, and this is talking about fasting food, particularly in this verse. The next point I want to mention is that the Father sees. The Father is attentive. Anything that the Father is watching with attentiveness, we value it. If the Father cares enough to fix his attention on it, you can be sure it's important in our life. Well, the Father's watching with a fixed attention when we fast. He cares. But the other point I want to make is that he responds. He rewards us. And that's a powerful reality. That God from heaven rewards us. Paragraph E. Now, some of the rewards the Father gives are external. They're external rewards. Meaning God touches our circumstances by his power. And I love the external rewards. I love when the Lord rewards seeking him. Because it says in Hebrews 6:11, those that come to God must believe that he is, and they must believe he's a rewarder to those who seek him. There is a faith dimension, Hebrews 11:6, he wants us to believe he rewards. Matter of fact, he says you must believe that God rewards, that he's watching and he rewards if your faith is going to be healthy and active. And so the reason I say that is some folks go, well, I'm not really into the reward. Well, Jesus taught it, and I tell you, if Jesus taught it, it's good and we want it. So in paragraph E, some of the rewards of the Father that we're looking for are external ones. They're his blessing on our circumstances. Others of the part, another dimension of rewards are internal. And God is expanding our heart and allowing us to encounter him in a new depth. And so we fast so that we can experience the power of God to change the world, to change circumstances, and we fast to experience the power of God to change our heart. So there's an external and there's an internal. Paragraph F. Now, the reason I mention this, over the years, I've had people surprised at this internal dimension. Meaning, I've heard this on a number of occasions. Wow, I know fasting is for external blessing, but fasting to change yourself instead of to change your city, that's a new idea. And so, it doesn't seem like a new idea to me, but I've heard that comment over the years. And so, if that is new to you, I want to encourage you that there's two different types of reward. There is an internal transformation that God enlarges our capacity to experience God in our spirit. When we fast, our capacity to experience and to feel God's presence enlarges in our life. Our capacity does. And that makes a big difference. Okay, paragraph H. Now, there is such a thing that I'll refer to as the grace of fasting. There is grace, there is divine enabling, there's divine help to fast. Now, some people have never thought to ask God to help them. But I want to encourage you to make this a priority. As a rule, not every time, but nearly every time, on my fasting days, I typically fast on Tuesday and on Thursday. And I've done this for some time as a rule, and I don't always do it, but those are the days I've set aside to set my heart to do that. But typically, the day before, or the morning of, or both, I will take a few minutes. I don't mean just kind of a quick prayer. I mean I take for a few moments, and I say, Lord, it's Monday. I go, tomorrow, Tuesday, is a fast day. And I'm not drawing any confidence, you know, on, you know, the idea that I've fasted through the years and there's some kind of buildup of endurance. It doesn't work that way. Whatever fasting I did last year or last decade, it does nothing for today. I ask him on Monday, I go, Lord, tomorrow's a fast day for me. I ask you for help. Then on Tuesday morning, I typically, before or even through the day, I say, help me. I'm not presuming on yesterday's victory in fasting that I'm going to have grace to fast today. And then I'll do the same thing on Thursday. And by the way, as a leadership team, we've declared over the last 10 years, Tuesday is our staff fast day. We encourage everybody to fast one day a week unless they're children or they're in bad health, if they have health problems, or they have an eating disorder. They have an eating disorder, we don't want them fasting. I mean, this is for real, because it really triggers all negative things and patterns in some people's lives. But we are extending the Tuesday all staff fast day and to Thursday, because it's Tuesday and everyone's jamming in the prayer room, and just for practical reasons, we can't fit everyone in on Tuesdays. How many of you have a hard time getting in on Tuesday? How many, they're parked down the road, they're parked everywhere? So we came up with this brilliant idea. Why don't we have part of the people have their fast day on Thursday? And so some of you on Tuesdays, if you'd shift over to Thursdays, and again, some of you will fast 2 days a week, and there's plenty in our community who do that. There's probably several hundred who have set their heart to do that, and my goal isn't to get everyone to do that, but it's the idea that we want everyone to do one, except their children and except their, again, the conditions I mentioned a minute ago. They have health reasons or they have an eating disorder. Well, I challenge people to do that. Now, it's not mandatory. It's simply voluntary, but we encourage you to do that. And I think it will make a big difference in your life. But the point I'm making here is that on those days, I ask the Lord for help. I don't just presume on yesterday's victory. I don't say, oh, you know, I've been a good faster through the years. Because some periods, I've had tremendous grace and had tremendous consistency. And I had a real resolve. In other seasons, it was a real struggle. In other seasons, I just didn't do it at all for a while. And so I know all three seasons. I know the seasons of real victory and resolve. And it's not necessarily that it's easy, but I consistently follow through. Then other seasons, it's half and half. Then other seasons, it's like, ah! You know, the thought of fasting, you know, till 10 a.m. in the morning seems dreadful. But if you will ask the Lord for grace, I mean, not once. I'm talking about every fast day, before, after, and in between. I assure you, I know this from experience from 30 plus years of doing this, it will really make a difference. And to some people, as simple as that is, they've never thought to do that. And you have not because you asked not. If you ask, you will get help. Now, what does grace for fasting look like? One guy said, I didn't have grace. I said, well, what's that mean? I was just having fun with him. He goes, means I was hungry and tired, so it meant I didn't have grace to fast. I go, no. When you have grace to fast, you're still hungry and you're still tired. The guy went, oh, you're kidding. I was thinking, you know, you bypassed it and forgot you were fasting that day. I go, oh, no, you'll still know you're fasting. But grace for fasting is the Lord strengthens your resolve and your determination so it ends up that you follow through far more consistently. And that's real. I mean, it's real. And you say, how do I know? Well, at the end of the day, did you make it through the day? Yes. Guess what? You had grace. So it's not so much that, you know, it's noon. You pull out the Richter scale and measure. Do I have grace today or not? This seems like a not grace day. No, you don't do that. Because it's a resolve. It doesn't mean that that some of the difficulty and the weariness of it is lifted. That's not what grace for fasting means. It means there's a resolve, there's a tenacity, there's a determination that's being strengthened that the Lord gives you. And it ends up that you follow through on that which you set your heart to do. Top of page 2. I'm going to look at 7 different reasons for fasting in the Bible. 7 different reasons, and those that didn't get the notes, again, you can get them on the way out if you want, or just get them on the internet. If you want these 7, you think, hey, I don't know if I'll remember all of them. Because this is a kind of a quick biblical overview of why we fast. What's on our heart? What are we aiming for? Number 1, or paragraph A, we fast for the increase of the power of God in our ministry. That's biblical to fast so that our ministry has more power in it. And there's power in many different ways. But paragraph 1, when the disciples were praying for the young man that had a demon and the demon wouldn't go out, they went to Jesus. So Jesus, how come this didn't work? He said, this type goes out only by prayer and fasting. So there is a dimension where prayer and fasting increases our receptiveness for the power of God to operate through us when we minister to others. Now, John the Baptist, his powerful preaching was undoubtedly related to his fasted lifestyle. I mean, he was a man that was a picture of the grace of fasting, and his anointing on his life undoubtedly is connected to his fasting. It's not only his fasting, there was a sovereign dimension in his life, but his cooperation with his calling and the grace of God was important, and he gave himself to fasting. Number 2, I listed some of my heroes, my personal heroes. There's many revivalist men and women in history that God used in an extraordinary way. These are some of that I've read their biographies and really been inspired by them through the years. John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, Charles Finney. Those are guys, as I read their biographies in my late teens and early 20s, one thing that struck me, well, the tremendous power in their life. I mean, they led thousands of people to the Lord, had an unusual unction and authority on their preaching. But all of them were deeply committed to fasting and prayer. And it shows up in their journals and their writings. And so that is a point I want you to make the connection that in history of revivals, the people used in revivals as vessels, and not just the preachers in our context, we're thinking of singers, musicians, writers, drama, dancers, all kinds of different expressions of the grace of God. There's an anointing and an authority that can be increased that is related to the person's fasting and prayer and responsiveness to God. Well, John Wesley, he's the one I mentioned earlier that, 1730s, 40s, 50s, right through there. He died in 1792, so I mean, he went for many decades. He was preaching. He died, I think he's 88 years old when he died, so he preached for about 60 years. And what he insisted that, I mean, I'll say this first, that he was the one the Lord used dramatically in England and in America in the first Great Awakening in the middle 1700s. And he had thousands of circuit riders. They would get on the horses and go to different cities and villages and little out-of-the-way places. And they were Methodist preachers. And he started, quote, the Methodist Church. And he insisted that they all fast 2 days a week. That was just standard procedure, and he insisted on that for decades. And it was normative. And I love this famous quote of him that's pretty intense. I love it, though. He says, "The man who never fasts is no more on his way to heaven than the man who never prays." Ooh, what a statement. Let me read it again. The man who, because I don't have this on the notes, Alan Hood, who grew up in the Methodist Church, he gave this to me, and I love this. It's one of the famous Wesley quotes. "The man who never fasts is no more on the way to heaven than the man who never prays." Pretty intense, but I like it. One of my most inspiring examples from history is John G. Lake. I have there on paragraph 2. And most of you know a little bit about John G. Lake. As far as I know, he was used in healing the sick more than any man I know in church history, past the apostles, beyond the apostles. I don't know of another testimony in history that had more power. He died in 1935, so even in the 20th century, he was operating in unique power. He went to, I'll say this first, he was a businessman, an insurance man from Chicago, and God gripped him with the revelation of healing, and he began to give himself to ardent prayer and fasting. I mean, intense seasons, very wealthy businessman. I mean, he would be a multimillionaire in today's currency. I mean, he was tremendous wealth, one of the most successful insurance guys in the nation at that time. But he was gripped by God to operate in power. He said, "I want a power like the apostles." And he broke through, and the Lord released his power on him. And one of the famous testimonies of his life was the 5 years he went to South Africa. And this is verified by many, that in a 5-year period, through his own healing ministry, 500,000 documented healings in 5 years. I mean, it's remarkable. From the raising of the dead to paralytics to blind eyes opening, thousands and thousands of new converts and hundreds of churches in 5 years, not in a soul ministry, in a 5-year period. And when you read the John G. Lake testimonies, and we have many of them in our bookstore, they're little 50 and 100-page booklets, where they're John G. Lake sermons. I think we got about 5 or 6 different ones, and we got one big, thick one that puts them all together. You know, it's about 500 pages or something, a big old one. I highly recommend the John G. Lake books. And it tells his story and his testimony and some of his sermons, and they are so powerful. I've read them over and over again. But he's a guy that deeply connected fasting and prayer with a manifestation of power in his ministry. And he urged the people to take that seriously. Okay, paragraph B. The second reason for fasting and prayer is to grow in prophetic revelation of the end times. To actually gain insight into God's plan in the end times. Now, the premier example of this is the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel fasted and prayed, and I have the verses there, I won't go through them all. But Daniel fasted and prayed, and then the angel Gabriel, or another mighty angel, appeared to him and spoke to him about God's plan in the end times. And the angel says to him, look here in Daniel 10, verse 12. Daniel, the angel appears and says, "From the first day you set your heart." And he went on a 21-day fast, and the angel, he's been fasting 21 days and praying. And the angel says, "From the first day you set your heart, 21 days ago, your words were heard in heaven, and God sent me to come because of your words. Because you were crying out, I've come to you." The implication, if you did not cry out, I would not have come to you. And in Daniel chapter 10, it's a very important vision about the end times. He didn't receive insight about his own generation so much as he received insight about the generation the Lord returns. Then another example of Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. It's the same deal, the same situation. Daniel, he said in verse 3, Daniel 9, verse 3, "I set my face toward the Lord with fasting and prayer." You can read the whole context on your own. Verse 21, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel appears. That's pretty intense when Gabriel appears. In verse 22, Gabriel says, he talks to Daniel and says, "Daniel, I've come to give you skill to understand." And it was the vision of the end times. I mean, it wasn't even for his own generation. He received supernatural skill to understand God's plan that was 2,500 years later. My point being, if you have a forerunner, if you have any kind of messenger ministry, forerunner messenger ministry, where you're preparing others, preparing yourself and others for the unique dynamics of the generation of the Lord returns, if you have that kind of calling, that kind of assignment, I want to assure you that fasting needs to be a critical part of your life and ministry. I want to urge you strongly, if you're healthy, again, I always want to give that qualifier, to embrace 2 days a week for fasting. You really want to give yourself to this. I've had people say, I'm a forerunner messenger, I'm a minister, I'm a messenger ministry. Again, whether it's music, song, dance, drama, whatever. I'm a messenger, I'm a messenger. And the next question is, are you embracing fasting in your life? Well, the Lord hasn't given me grace to that. I want to assure you, you will not be prepared in this unique grace of a messenger ministry without fasting being a regular part of your life for a long season. And so I really want to urge that category of people to take 2 days a week. Everybody else, 1 day a week, more if you want, but I would urge 2 days a week, meaning it's more than just kind of a casual thing in your life. Now, God promised, paragraph 2, to give unprecedented revelation, dreams and visions in the generation the Lord returns. Now, Joel is the one who gave that promise. It's in Joel chapter 2. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, but it's originally in Joel 2. But in context, the promise of dreams and visions right before the Lord returns is in context of fasting and praying. And so if you're a messenger and you want to operate in the prophetic anointing and you want to operate in that messenger kind of preparing the people through searching the word, you will need supernatural grace, skill to understand. It doesn't mean an angel will appear to you like the angel appeared to Daniel and gives you new information, but we need our spirit tenderized with the old information. I'm talking about the biblical information. Paragraph C, the third reason we fast is for the fulfillment of God's promises to our city or our nation. Now, God has plans and promises for every city, every nation, but we have to seek God for the release of those plans and promises. When God gives a prophetic promise to a city or a nation or even an individual, it's very important, that prophetic promise is not a guarantee, it's an invitation. When God says, I am going to visit you and do this and that, that is not a guarantee. He's saying, I'm inviting you to respond to me, and if you respond to me, I will do this in your ministry. Now, a lot of prophetic people that speak God's purpose or plan for city, nation, or an individual, many of them fail to mention the conditions. There are conditions on promises. They're not guarantees. They are invitations. And if we respond, then it is a guarantee. And fasting and prayer is often dynamically connected to that. Well, I have a number of examples here. I'm not going to go into the details of Daniel and Nehemiah and Cornelius, where they responded in fasting and prayer, and the purpose of God for their generation was released. And so when God says, I'm going to visit Kansas City, or I'm going to use America, or I'm going to use the nation that's on your heart, that is an invitation to cry out to God, not just to presume that it's on automatic pilot. Number 4, there's fasting to stop a crisis. There's a crisis that's looming in the land, and it needs supernatural intervention. I love what Lou Engle says, that when there is no remedy for a nation, God calls a fast. When there is no remedy, God calls a fast. Fast and pray. Call God into the situation. When there is no human remedy, then we need God to show up on the scene. And God's vehicle of calling his involvement into a city is through fasting and prayer. It's not only fasting and prayer, but that is essential components when God wants to break in and avert or stop a crisis in an individual's life or in a nation. And I'm not saying that every time there's a crisis, if you fast and pray, you're guaranteed the crisis will go away. But I know this, that if you fast and pray, you're lining up with God and positioning yourself to receive what God has to give. Well, the first example I give, number one, is the crisis that Hannah was in personally. Now, to her, this was a real crisis, and some of you can understand this. She was distressed in her personal life because of her barrenness. She wanted a child. And she fasted and prayed. And it's, again, not that every time somebody fasts and prays, they're going to have a supernatural intervention and a reversal of barrenness. But in this occasion, God gave her a child, and it's the prophet Samuel. But the point I'm focusing on is that she was in a crisis in her life, and instead of just kind of waiting and seeing what would happen, she pressed into God with fasting and prayer. Number two and three, I give examples of crisis in nations. In paragraph two, Joel, the prophet, says, hey, there's a locust crisis, an agricultural crisis in Joel 1. And then there's a military crisis in Joel 2 of the Babylonian invasion of this into the nation of Israel to destroy the city of Jerusalem. So whether it's an agricultural crisis in Joel 1 of a famine, a drought, an economic breakdown, or it's a military crisis of Joel 2, both times the remedy was the same. Call a corporate fast and cry out to God. And beloved, it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment, but our nation is in a crisis right now. I mean, things are mounting up. What has happened in the last 12 months, I mean, in the last 9 months, is staggering escalation of darkness being set up in our nation. It's a staggering escalation of darkness. Yeah, in my 54 years on the earth, I've never seen a nine-month period where more things were put in place, more dominoes went down for darkness to come into America at a new level. We're in a crisis. I'll just give you a little FYI. We don't have the details yet, but the leadership over our prayer ministry, over our prayer pillar in our infrastructure, we met Monday, about 15 of us. And we are determined to have an extended fast in December, after the Thanksgiving and before Christmas. We don't know the boundaries of it yet. We talked a couple hours, and the Lord is speaking to us and stirring us up, and we don't know the details, but I'm just kind of giving you an FYI if you want to kind of make a mental note of that. And so it'll be after Thanksgiving. It'll be after that. We'll be over. But it's before the One Thing Conference, but it's not mostly for the One Thing Conference. There is a mounting evil in our nation, and the greatest problem in America, I don't even believe the greatest problem, is abortion. I don't believe it's the homosexual agenda or the rise of Islam and all of these things that are happening. The greatest problem is the wholesale, not entirely, but shift of the church to compromise and lethargy and disconnect from God. That problem will cause all the other problems to double and triple. There is a crisis in the land around the doctrine of the grace of God. And the grace of God is being presented as that which empowers people to feel good while they're sinning. And it should be presented as that which empowers us to get a new beginning when we repent and the power to follow through in connectedness with God. It's a very different doctrine of grace. And I'm watching the church. I mean, a lot of guys for years that have been fiery for the Lord are just getting really loose and just the earnestness in the church. There's one camp, and it's many, many ministries, by the way. Their earnestness is increasing. But far greater, there is a passivity. There's a letting go of essential truths and allowing heresies to enter in as normative. And I mean, I'm troubled by abortion. I'm troubled by the homosexual agenda. I'm troubled by the rise of militant Islam and many other things in our nation. And I'm troubled mostly by what's happening in the church, though, because that's the place where the things that are in the balance can go the right direction. But anyway, I just went on a little bunny trail there, but that's okay. We don't know yet. We're going to take another week or two to figure it out, the days, but it will be, probably a couple weeks. But we're going to give ourselves to this in December. And it's mostly because what's happening in America, and it's nice that it's right as we're going to the One Thing Conference, as thousands of young adults come. I'm sure that there will be, it will make an impact on that. But that's not the main reason. We are troubled by what's happening in our land. I mean, it is increasing so rapidly. I mean, the darkness that's being loosed on our nation out of the White House is terrifying to me, the implications of where this thing is going. And though I'm praying for our president and his administration, there are so many doors that are opening so fast that are going to have serious consequences on our children and their children and their children if the Lord tarries. And there must be an immediate response. I don't mean just our little group, but I'm talking about God stirring up his men and women all over the nation. And people are troubled. You know, I appreciated Shirley Dobson on a James Dobson, the Focus on the Family, on a kind of a nationwide, one of those, everybody, kind of a bunch of leaders on the phone, her and Lou are leading it. Lou Engle, I wasn't a part of it, but she declared a lot of national leaders on this big phone call that she's calling 2010 the year of prayer. There's no way America is going to survive this without a breakthrough of God. And so there's many voices coming through and crying out for this. So I'm encouraged by that. God's raising up prophetic voices like that in the land. Okay, number five, or paragraph E, we fast for protection. Now, this is something that most of us probably haven't thought that much about. I've never done this one. This is the one of the seven I've never fasted for. But probably it's going to matter in the days to come. I'm sure it will. I'll take the word probably and throw that away. The fast for protection. Now, what was happening is that Ezra was in Babylon. That's about 700-mile walk. You know, back in about 500 B.C., they were, a little bit later than that, but that's good enough. They were going from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the nation. And this 700-mile walk, you know, Ezra, you know, saying, hey, guys, we got this long walk, but there's all these thieves and bandits on the road. You know, we have permission to go back and help our country. But, you know, we're a little bit terrified on the journey. So they fasted and prayed for divine protection. Esther fasted and prayed for protection. I have some of the details there on the notes, but praying for protection, I'm assured this is going to become very relevant before the Lord returns. This praying for protection, coming and going, and those kind of things. Okay, number six, or paragraph F, fasting for direction. Now we're talking about direction. I'm not talking about direction for the end times. I'm talking about direction for your life, direction for your ministry, direction for your assignment in the marketplace, direction for your family. And I have some examples here where fasting and praying was employed in order to get specific direction for that hour. When Paul and the group at Antioch, the five leaders were there, they were fasting and worshiping, and that's when God gave them direction for their ministry. When Paul said in the elders, I have that on the notes in Acts 14, he fasted so he knew which elders to select. And also that there would be an impartation of grace when they were appointed. Now, paragraph G, this is the one that I'll only take a few moments on, but this is the one I really have I'm stirred up about this morning, is the seventh one. It's fasting to grow in our intimacy with God. These other six are fasts related to circumstances. And we really care about those and we value those, but this paragraph G, this fasting is the internal one. It's the one of the seven that's internal. Matthew chapter 9, if you turn there, verse 14 and 15. Now, the fasting for increased intimacy and connection with God, I call this, it's just a term that we've used over the years, the bridegroom fast. Because it's a fast that enables us, that enlarges our capacity to feel the desires that Jesus has for us as the bridegroom God, and it enlarges our desire for him. So the bridegroom fast is not like the other six. It's not for external circumstances to be blessed and for favor and for the break-in of God. But this is for the break-in of God at the heart level. Let's read the passage. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples of John, they came to Jesus, and they asked a question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often? We fast a lot. but your guys don't fast. We notice they don't observe the fast days. They're just happy-go-lucky, and what's the deal? And Jesus answered their question with a question, which he often does. If you ask God a question, I mean, pray, Lord, tell me this. Often he'll give you a question back. Say, oh, come on, Lord, don't give me a question. You know I need this answer. And he might whisper and say, there's an answer in the question I'm asking you. Think, there's an answer in there for you. And so that is his style. Often, if you ask him a question, he'll ask you one. And so the stakes typically go up higher when you get in that dialogue. Okay, verse 15. So Jesus answers their question with a question. He said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? I mean, what a strange, seemingly random question. Like they're saying, no, what? Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? But the days will come. Now he's prophesying. He kicks in now to a prophesying mode. When the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Now what he's saying, now he's the bridegroom, obviously. He's talking about himself. Now the disciples of John taught his disciples to fast often. That tells you the value of fasting. That Jesus called John the greatest man born of a woman. And when he taught his disciples, he stressed regular fasting. He's the greatest man ever born of a woman, according to Jesus. So we know this is important. And so the disciples of John, it's kind of a little bit cute because they're going to Jesus. They don't fully understand who he is, that he's fully God, fully man, standing in front of them. And they're going to him with a lot of zeal. I can picture Jesus smiling and really appreciating these young guys. I can see a grin on his face because their question is this. We're not sure that your leadership is going to produce dedication. Do you really care about dedication to God? Jesus smiling. I love the question. I love this. This is great. Yes, I do care about dedication to God. Well, then how come your guys aren't dedicated? And Jesus says, well, here's the deal. I am the bridegroom and I'm with them. And because I'm in their immediate presence, there is no need for them to fast. Because he's giving a teaching on the nature of fasting here. He says, but the day is coming when I'll be taken away, then they will fast. So there's a couple of big points here. Number one, he's declaring himself as the bridegroom God, which is a huge point in itself. He says, I'm a God that has deep desire for my people. I'm not just a king with power. I'm a bridegroom king with desire. I care. I feel deeply for you. That was statement number one he was making, which is a powerful statement that's worth lots of time on, but we'll move on. He makes the next statement. He goes, I, the bridegroom, I will be taken away. I can imagine the 12 going, what do you mean taken away? That sounds bad. He's talking about his death. He says, I'm going to be taken away. This is a little bit concerning. I mean, disconcerting to them. You're going to be taken, not go away, taken away. That sounds like against your will type deal. They're going to kill me, is what he was saying. I'm going to offer up my life freely, but from their point of view, they're killing me. Then you will fast. And these 12 are going, we will? Like, explain, connect the dots for us. And what's happening, I have it written in the notes there. You could read it on your own. But what's happening is that Jesus is with them. And I have this written in paragraph D, that the joy of his presence, I mean, think about this glorious, beautiful God-man, the bright countenance, the radiance of joy, the lightning of God in his personality, in his ministry, the authority, the kindness, but the fear of the Lord. I mean, they just loved being with him on those long walks. They loved just being in his presence. They felt confident. They felt loved. They felt desired. They felt secure. They felt presence. They just, wow. Wow. They got so accustomed to the nearness to him. And what Jesus is saying, he goes, one day I'm going to be gone, meaning he's going to die on the cross and raise from the dead and go to the right hand of the Father. And this nearness that you are so accustomed to, you will not have. But what will happen is that you will long for it. You will mourn. You will long for this nearness. And what will happen is that you will then fast And because the Spirit will live in you on that day, because Jesus died, rose from the dead, went to the right hand of the Father, poured out the Spirit, from that day forward, that Spirit lived inside of them. Jesus was saying that you can have this nearness in the future, but you're going to have to cry out for it. And you're going to long for it. You're going to mourn for it. You're going to remember this familiar, intimate friendship and this nearness with you. And that's going to be in your memory. And that's going to make you long. Oh, I want that feeling again. I want to be near you. And Jesus said, in that day, you will fast. And that will position your spirit before me to increase its capacity. God will touch your spirit, increase your capacity. And I will show you more about how I feel about you. And at the same time, I will increase your desire for me. I will reveal my desire to you through the Holy Spirit. And they're going, we know you desire us. And Jesus could have said, yeah, because I'm in your presence. You see my face. You feel my touch. You feel the anointing on my life. But you're going to have the same feeling in the future by the Spirit touching you. But you're going to fast for it to increase. And you're going to have to seek me in a way you don't now. And these apostles are a little disconcerted by this. They're going, we don't want it to change. We want it to be always like this. And he's saying, oh, it will be like this. But it will be a different dimension. And he's introducing a new dimension of fasting. He goes, in that day you'll fast. Because when you fast, you position yourself to receive more. And when you receive more, your desires will increase. You will feel more, but it will be related to fasting. It will be different than now, but I will be near you again. But it will require your responsiveness. That's why I call it the bridegroom fast. It's a fast that's not related to power in our ministry, though I appreciate that fast, and I do those kind of fast and seeking the Lord. I want more power, desperately. This is a fast that's related to an increase of desire, to feel his desire, and then to have more desire to return to him. And fasting releases the grace of God in our life for that. Okay, let's go to, let me see, where do I want to go? Let's go to top of page 6. Kind of fast forward because we're coming right to the end here. Top of page 6. Paragraph A. 5 rewards of the bridegroom fast. 5 rewards. And they are connected, but they are distinct. Number 1, it leads to tenderizing our heart. We feel the presence of God more. You want to feel his presence more? I'm not saying fasting will solve all your problems, but if you've got a spirit of obedience in your life and you have the word of God in your heart, those are key, spirit of obedience, because fasting is no substitute for obedience. I know some folks who say, I'll go on a long fast, but I'm going to continue in my immorality. That doesn't work that way. You have to have a spirit of, you have to have a yes in your spirit to obey him, and you have to get the word of God. You have to read the word and talk to him from the word. But you throw fasting in the mix, there will be an increased tenderness of your heart. Now, my testimony over the years is that I've had seasons where I've had a stronger manifestation of grace where my fasting was more intense, and other seasons when it was less intense. But I want to tell you this, that when I've had several years that would go at a time in different seasons over the years, I've had, you know, they go 2 or 3 years at a time. And when I'm fasting more, I feel his presence so much more. And when I fast less, the sense of his presence, the discernible feeling of his presence goes down. You say, well, why would you ever change it? Well, that's another story for another day. I mean, I want to fast to the fullness that I have physical strength and the grace of God to, because it is there's a cause effect of the feeling of his presence significantly goes up. When I fast more regular in seasons than other seasons, I have far more prophetic dreams. Far more. It's distinct. I don't mean within a month, but I take a 2 or 3 year period. I look back. There's a spike, you know, in the graph. If I made a graph, which I haven't, but it would spike straight up in that season. In terms of insight in the word, the feeling of his presence, prophetic dreams. Number 2, it changes our desires. You know, so many are stuck in an addiction to this, that, or the other. There's a whole list of addictions you could name. Fasting will help shift your desires because you're positioning yourself for the Holy Spirit to tenderize you and change your desires from bitterness and anger and addicted to pornography or alcohol or whatever addictions, whether it's just anger and the spirit of dullness. Number three, increase of understanding. I just mentioned that fasting, you will see not only the word of God, you will feel the power of it. You'll have more prophetic dreams and visions, those kind of things. Number four, it makes your body healthier. That's a benefit. Number five, it strengthens your sense of identity. As sons of God and as the bride of Christ, we feel his desire for us, and we have more confidence, even in our weakness, that we stand before him in confidence as sons of God and as the bride of Christ. Okay, paragraph B, five different types of fasts that are in the Bible, or they're mentioned in church history. There's the regular fast. Number one, that's without food or drink, only water, no calories. And of course, I always throw in coffee. And so without food. Now, for those, there's coffee and there's coffee. There's those guys who do that triple mocha, double, triple, this, that. That's a full-on milkshake. Okay, that's not coffee, okay? And my point at all is not that you're cheating. The guy goes, I'm cheating. I go, no, that's not the point. I don't care if you're cheating. That's not my point. My point is, the fasting, it doesn't work. It doesn't tenderize you. The whole point isn't to get through the day feeling like you did it. The point is to be changed. The point is to encounter. And I'm just saying that it's not really a fast. What some of these folks do in the double, triple milkshake, you know, three hamburgers in the blender type thing. And I don't want them to lose confidence that the fasting doesn't work, because that's not fasting. So anyway, the regular fast, food and drinking, only water and coffee, and no calories. A little bit of cream. Okay, number two. Well, that's my story. I'm sticking with it. Okay, it's the liquid fast. And this is important. It's light liquids. Again, we're not talking about milkshakes and hamburger milkshakes or chocolate milkshakes, either one of them. And a liquid fast is a form of fasting. It's real. It's real. It doesn't have the same, it doesn't position you in the same way for the same kind of intensity of experiencing the change in large capacity, but it's real. And I want to encourage you to look at that. The partial fast. Daniel abstained from tasty foods. He would, you know, a strict diet like on just a certain amount of vegetables. And the point was just to he was in his 80s when he did this, was to sustain his strength because he was in the king's court. He was like working at the White House. He had huge governmental responsibilities. And so he said, I won't take anything tasty. I take a couple of these vegetables just to keep my strength just minimally up. Then there's the Benedict fast. That was a very famous one, Saint Benedict. And he had many monasteries for centuries did this. They would eat one meal a day for extended periods of time. For months and months and months, sometimes for years, different ones did. They'd do one meal a day. And for a week or two or three, it doesn't seem like that big of a fast. But those that have, I did this once for some time. You do it for a season, it is truly fasting. I mean, you will feel all of the feelings of fasting, and you will feel the tenderness in your spirit as well. It takes a little while before you get into that mode. But it's in the monasteries, in the Catholic monasteries in Europe, that was that's a real fast, by the way, if you do it for months and months at a time. Okay, the next one is, if you want exercise extreme caution, is the absolute fast. And that's the abstaining from food and water, and that would be for a day or 2 days, or the most extreme was Esther, 3 days. And you don't ever want to go beyond that, and you want to be really cautious about that. And you hardly hear of those kinds of fasts, but it is a biblical fast. And the only guy I've ever heard of has ever called one of those is Lou Engle. He's called a couple of them, but Lou's in our midst, you know, so buyer beware. Okay, so one of those are bound to shoot up sooner or later. That's what I've never been on a three-day one like that. And I know guys that have, and they've said it really touches them. But again, the goal isn't to do something Rambo heroic. The goal is to connect with God. That's the goal. That's the goal. Now, some fasts, just being practical, there's two approaches for a one-day fast. Some go from 6 p.m. Like say 6 p.m. Tuesday to 6 p.m. Wednesday, something like that. And others go, it's a little more intense, and it's the one I recommend. You go all day, and then you break it the next day, meaning you don't eat that night at 6 o'clock. You fast the whole day, and you go through the night, and you break it the next morning or the next lunchtime. That's the one I recommend as the standard procedure one-day fast, where you go the entire day, go through the night. And the other one is a little less intense. You eat at 6 o'clock one night, and then you eat 6 o'clock the next night. In essence, you miss two meals. You miss the breakfast and lunch one day. And the one I'm recommending, which is you do either one you want, but you're missing three meals, and you go through the night. And having done it both ways lots of times for lots of years,